I want to spend a little time this morning talking about a very simple statement, the look of Jesus. To introduce this lesson, let's go to, we'll have the
help, I guess, if we turn this on.
I can see it up here, but it doesn't help you. So we're going to be looking at Luke, the 22nd chapter, and reading beginning at verse 54. This excerpt is a reference to the time when Jesus was arrested by the mob, taken away for trial, and of course the events that followed the cross itself. Matthew records for us that having arrested him, they led him and brought him into the high priest's house. But Peter followed at a distance. Now when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat among them, and a certain servant girl, seeing him as he sat by the fire, looked intently at him and said, "This man was also with him." But he denied him, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." And after a while, another saw him and said, "You also are of them." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." Then after about an hour had passed, another confidently affirmed, saying, "Surely this fellow also was with him, for he is a Galilean." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are saying." Immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." So Peter went out and wept bitterly. The passage, of course, turns our thoughts to the events of Jesus' arrest and his trial before the Jewish Sanhedrin, before Pontius Pilate of the Romans, and, of course, before Herod as well, until he is returned to Pilate for crucifixion. Jesus had foretold his suffering, but his disciples had not understood. That's, I think, a little amazing to us in our time, but in Luke's account in chapter 9, he had made the point with his disciples, reading here from verse 43, they were amazed at the majesty of God. And while each of them so marveled, verse 44, Jesus said, "Let these words sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men." And verse 45 indicates they simply didn't understand that. They didn't get it. Over in Luke, the 18th chapter, as the events are beginning to come into focus and to the climax of the cross itself, as Jesus with his disciples is traveling toward Jerusalem, and Jesus said this to them. This is Luke 18, and reading here at verse 31, Jesus took the 12 aside and said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished," or be fulfilled. "For he will be delivered to the Gentiles, and will be mocked and insulted and spit upon. They will scourge him and kill him, and the third day he will rise again." But they understood none of these things. Now you look at that statement by Jesus and you wonder how anybody could miss it. It's just as clearly stated as anything could be. And it's, I think, an interesting consideration that when one is hearing something that is so contrary to what he has already made up his mind about, that it simply doesn't sink in. That's a whole other thought and discussion in and of itself. But our point is simply this, that while Jesus had foretold his suffering, that his disciples, his own apostles, did not understand what he was talking about. And Jesus predicted his apostles' desertion. Going back to Matthew's account, chapter 26, and reading here from verse 31 and 32, then Jesus said to them, now this is the night that he was with the apostles when he instituted the Lord's Supper that we just observed. And Jesus said, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. Now here is his own close-knit circle of apostles. And he said, before this night is done, every single one of you is going to desert me. Peter was warned personally. Going back to Luke's account, Luke 22 and verse 31, the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. That is, treat Peter as simply a thing to be dealt with as Satan desired. And Jesus went on to say, I prayed for you that your faith should not fail. Now notice there are three people involved here, and Jesus had referred to two of them. One of them is Satan, who wants to simply manipulate Peter to do his, Satan's will. The second one is Jesus, who said, I prayed for you, Peter, that your faith will not fail you. Now who's the third person involved here? Peter. It all depends on the decision that Peter will make as to whether or not his faith will stand or he will succumb to Satan's pressure and temptation. And so Jesus goes on to say, and when you have returned, that's ominous, strengthen your brethren. Peter indicated that he was determined to be faithful to Jesus. Verse 33, Luke's account. Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. That's characteristic of Peter. Very outspoken, never bashful. And here he claims that he'll be faithful to the Lord even if it costs him his life. But Jesus tells him, I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you will deny me three times, or deny three times, that you know me. Well, we notice Peter just refuses to accept that. Peter is incredulous. Going back to Matthew's account, chapter 26, and now verse 34 and 35, Jesus said, assuredly, I say to you, this night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And Peter said to him, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And the rest of the apostles, they all say the same thing. But Peter did exactly as the Lord had predicted that he would. We've already read those verses from Luke 22, verse 54, 62. Three times Peter is questioned about his association with Jesus, and three times, and increasingly vehement, he denies that he even knows Jesus. The pressure is on. And whether or not Peter will stand is determined in those few moments. And he failed. At that moment, the text says, as we've read, now think about this. Jesus is inside the house, apparently with large openings to give a view to the outside courtyard. The outside courtyard is where these people have assembled and built a fire to stay warm. It's still night, it's still chilly. And inside the house, Jesus is undergoing this intense questioning and physical abuse. And with all of that going on, the third time that Peter denies Jesus, Jesus simply turned to Peter and looked. We'll have more to say about that in the progress of this lesson, but we notice the great impact that that look had on Peter. Went out, the text says, wept bitterly. But what we want to talk about is the look of Jesus for each one of us. Things that the look of Jesus teaches everyone, you and me and everybody who will pay attention. First of all, it reminds us of our spiritual weakness. Notice that Peter thought he was too strong to be weak. As we pointed out, Peter's never bashful. Peter's always outspoken, to the point of brashness sometimes. And when he is told that he will deny Jesus three times that night, he just simply will not accept that. He thought he was strong enough that no one could tempt him, put enough pressure on him to get him to ever deny Jesus. But the fact is that his hubris, his braggadocio, his over self-confidence made him vulnerable, so that in fact Peter was too weak to be strong, because Peter was relying on Peter. Now, spiritual strength is recognition of our weakness and total dependence on the Lord. Let's turn to an observation made by the Apostle Paul, recorded for us in 2 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, where Paul had made the point that while great blessings were bestowed upon him, that lest he should be puffed up, lifted up in his own thinking, that a thorn in the flesh was given him, obviously to keep him humble. And Paul tells us that he besought the Lord three times that this should be taken away from him. And Jesus made the statement to Peter, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." And therefore, most gladly, Paul said, "I will rather boast," pardon me, "for my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches, in needs and persecutions, in distresses for," please notice this, "for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong." That's a paradoxical statement if there ever was one. How is it possible for a person to be made strong by virtue of being weak? What Peter's talking about, pardon me, Paul is talking about here, is this thorn in the flesh that reminded him of the fact of his own weakness, so that Paul, rather than depending upon his own power, as had Peter before, Paul is made to understand that if he is to be strong, he cannot rely upon Paul. He cannot rely upon his own personal strength or knowledge or any such thing in and of himself. He is going to have to depend on Jesus. And when he and when we learn that we are weak and depend upon the Lord, then while we are weak, we are in fact made strong. That's what the look of Jesus told Peter, and that's what it should tell us. The look of Jesus says he knows us in minute detail, our strengths, our weaknesses, our inclinations and desires, every thought and every action. Jesus knew what Peter would do and told him so, and knew it had happened the very instant that it occurred. Each one of us, too, Jesus sees and he knows every last detail. Hebrews, the 4th chapter and verse 12, "The word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing asunder to the dividing of soul and spirit, bones and marrow, and is a discerner," let this soak in, "is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." You have never had a thought, never an inward meditation or inclination or desire or anything else that the Lord doesn't know in detail. Every last bit of it. John, the second chapter, verse 23 through 25, is a reference to Jesus' first visit to the Passover after he had begun his personal ministry. And the text said he did not commit himself to anyone. He didn't need anyone to tell him about somebody else. For Jesus knew what was in man. Every single person, Jesus knew. And he knows us. And his look should remind us of that fact. But it also accuses us of guilt. In the case of Peter, Peter did what he hated before that denial of Jesus. That's the basis of his strong and incredulous rejection of what Jesus is telling him. I will never deny you. I'll go with you to prison and to death. Peter knew that to deny Jesus was wrong, and he hated the very idea of it. But he did it. Jesus' look brought down on Peter the full weight of his guilt and its shame. You recall Luke 22 and verse 62, the look of Jesus. Peter realizes what he's done at that point. The full weight of it comes upon him. And he goes out and he weeps bitterly. Well, so also with everyone. The Lord knows us, as we said, in detail, and he knows our wrongs. Let's ask David about that. You recall the story of David recorded for us in 2 Samuel 11, and particularly in verse 12, that David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. In a series of events, he tried to cover it up, and eventually, that failing, manipulated Bathsheba's husband, Uriah's death. And now it's all in the past. Nobody knows. David's the king. Things are just fine, going right along. Well, not so. The Lord knew David's guilt. And he sends this man, Nathan, who tells David this story about an individual who, very wealthy, had great flocks. A man comes to visit him, and rather than taking an animal of his own flock to feed his guest, he takes the animal, one little ewe lamb, something like an Israelite poodle dog, apparently, little pet in this man's house, and takes the lamb from this man and kills it to feed his guest. And David is outraged. He said, the man should die. Nathan said, David, you're right. And you're it. You are the man. The Lord knew David's guilt and brought it down upon him. Psalms 51, verse 3 through 4, is the Psalm of David written in recognition of the sin he had committed, the heinousness of it, the rottenness he felt because of it in his own bones, and he is pleading with God to not cast him away, not cut him off, to keep David in his grace. The look of Jesus reminds us of guilt. And it rebuffs our casualness. So with David, Peter did not take Jesus' warning seriously. Not in the sense of thinking it was actually going to happen. He took it seriously in the sense that he resented it. But he did not take it seriously in thinking that it could ever really happen, that he'd ever do such a thing as deny Jesus. And so also with other individuals. For example, how about Noah? Here is Noah in a day when God looked upon the earth and saw that every thought of man's heart was only evil continually, and God determined that he would destroy life upon the earth as it was then, save Noah, his wife, and his three sons and their wives, and start over. Now, you would think that Noah would be grateful for that. And I think in a measure he was, but like all human beings, he was weak. And so in time, now the text says that Noah planted a vineyard, and you know that a vineyard isn't planted one day and then is harvested the next. Although there's a time lapse here, but in time, this vineyard that Noah plants yields its fruit, from which Noah makes wine, imbibes deeply, foolishly, and becomes drunken, and utterly, absolutely disgraces himself. Now, do you suppose that Noah, when God told him to build that ark, when Noah spent all of that time and that effort and endured the scandalous remarks, the ridicule from the evil society of that day, do you suppose if you had asked Noah then, Noah, when all this is over, when you survive the flood and are able to go on with your life, you're going to get drunk and make a fool of yourself. What do you think Noah would have said? Well, the same thing that Peter said to the Lord when the Lord told him, you're going to deny me. No way, not ever. Casual attitude. Could never happen. I'd never do it. So with Noah. How about David? We talked about him a moment ago and the sin he committed. When, you know, if David wrote Psalms 19 when he was still a shepherd on the hills of Judea, tending his father's flock, looking up at the stars of heaven, and saying, and writing that the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament shows his handiwork. With David's full dedication to God, his absolute sublime trust in the power of God, what do you suppose that David would have responded if someone said, David, one of these years later, you're going to see a beautiful woman, you're going to be caught up in lust after her, and you'll commit adultery with her, and to try to cover it up so nobody will find out about it, you think, you're going to murder her husband. How do you suppose David, the young man, would have responded to that? No way. Never going to happen. Casual attitude toward the Word of God and toward those warnings of God that are addressed not only to ancient people but also to us. Peter tells us, be vigilant, be sober. For Satan, for your adversary, Satan, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour. Do we understand that? Well, we do not live in Asia and have to deal with the Asian lion, or in Africa and deal with the African lion. I'm doing a little bit of guessing here, but say the average house cat weighs 12 pounds close. Dye takes care of cats, and she's not nodding in agreement or disagreement either, so let's just take it as a ballpark figure. Average cat, 12 pounds. And you divide that into, say, 350 pounds for a full-grown African lion, and you're going to come up with something that is about 20 to 25 times more powerful than your little household kitty cat. You ever watch your cat hunt? Every now and then you run into a young fella and he wants to be a hunter. And so he starts asking questions about hunting. And the first thing, and I'm no expert by any means, much less a pro, but done a little bit of hunting through the years. And the first thing I tell a young fella is, you're going to have to learn the difference between hiking and hunting. You can cover a lot of ground and not hunt any of it. So first of all, you learn that. And the second thing you do is get yourself a cat and put him out in your yard and watch him hunt, because that's what cats do. And you learn to hunt like your cat, and you're going to be good at it. Now just extrapolate that to the lion. We don't have African lions. We don't have Asian lions. We do have cougars in growing numbers. There are a lot of them out there in the woods, and they hunt. And to them, a human being is lunch. Anything that moves is lunch. You know, if you went on a backpack trip, your little, you know, sleeping at night in your little backpack tent, just barely a two-person tent. Now you try to get Marge in a two-person tent with me more than once. They're crowded. But you are in your little tent, you unzip it the next morning, you look out, and this is a true story. It happened to a fellow that I know. There is a 125-pound cougar in the crouch. He's waiting to spring. Now, if you've never been out there and have no conception of that, it may not mean a lot to you, but I'm just asking you to think about it. Here's an animal that's about as big as you are, and multiple times more powerful, and he is hungry. And you are the prey. Would that get your attention? Do you understand what Peter's talking about? Your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour. He is on the hunt all the time. And we are his prey. So be sober. Take this matter seriously, not casually, but seriously, and be vigilant. Watch. That's what Jesus said to his disciples when he was praying in those agonizing moments before his arrest and the increasingly agony of the looming of the cross. He catches these disciples he had taken with him, his closest ones, Peter, James, and John, comes back in their sleep. He tells them, watch and pray. Enter not in, or lest you be tempted. He said that the Spirit is willing. You want to serve the Lord? What's your answer to that? Yes. You're going to deny the Lord? Never. You're going to go out and commit some egregious sin like David? Not me. Never. What does Jesus tell us? The Spirit is willing. Oh, yes. But the flesh is weak. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Not just Peter, not just Noah, not just David, but us. We need to pay attention. We need not to be casual, but to be serious, vigilant, and sober. And it expresses Jesus' hurt and his sorrow. Jesus had done only good for Peter. He would now suffer and die to save him. And in those circumstances, Peter denies him. In this very moment of Jesus' most intense trial, the pressure is on. Everything that the Father had sent Jesus to do, to walk in the flesh, to demonstrate the will of God, not only in his words, but in his deeds and his life. And then eventually, because transgression of covenant, you recall our discussion of this the last two Wednesday nights, transgression of covenant requires death. And God had arranged that a death be provided for our transgression of covenant, but not our death, the death of his own son. At this moment, the weight of all mankind, of everything God had planned in order to bless mankind with forgiveness and to bring man into reconciliation and to service and prepare him for a home in heaven, it is all on Jesus' shoulders. What it is going to require is the cross, the crucifixion. And at that moment, the most intense trial of Jesus, not just the words, but everything that's going on, Peter denied and forsook him. How do you think that would make Jesus feel? Let me ask you, how would you feel? And here's somebody who is really in trouble. They've got themselves into a mess that they cannot get out of. And in order to help them, out of your compassion for them, your love for this person, you extend yourself, you just simply use every resource you've got, right down to giving for this person your own life. You're willing to die for them. And this
person in essence spits in your face, denies you, any of those, I don't even know this person. How would you feel about that? Does that hurt your feelings? That's what Peter did to Jesus. And Jesus went to the cross to save us too. That's what I want us to think about. And with disdain for his sacrifice, shall we too grieve him? Genesis 6, verse 5 and 6. The Lord God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, that every thought of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it what? It grieved him and his heart. Paul warns us in Ephesians 4 and verse 30, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. God is powerful, all-knowing, but let us not assume that he's made out of steel as far as his heart is concerned. God has emotions too. If he didn't, he would not have cared enough for us to provide a scheme of redemption. He cares. But people who care can also be hurt. And so was Jesus. The look of Peter should tell us that. Well, finally, the look of Jesus promises his mercy. Now, Peter sinned against Jesus, pardon me, but he would repent, and he was received and made a servant in the kingdom of God. Now, let's go back to Luke, the 22nd chapter, just for a moment. And this statement of Jesus to Peter, it's really interesting. It's foreboding, but it has a definite point. At verse 31, Jesus is telling Peter, Satan has desired that he may sift you like wheat. But, Jesus said, I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned, Peter didn't think he was going anywhere. The old King James renders that, when you are converted, do what? Strengthen your brethren. That indicates that the Lord, he knew very well what Peter was going to do. But he also is making a statement that there is a provision for Peter's repentance and for his return to the Lord and for his being capable of serving the Lord effectively. In the Gospel of John, let's go to John the 21st chapter, verse 15, beginning there. The events that are recorded here are after Jesus' death and his resurrection. He has appeared to the apostles on two occasions prior to this particular instance. At this point, Jesus has apparently not said one word to Peter about his defection, about his betrayal, about his disgrace. What do you suppose Peter's thinking at this point? This is on the shores of the Lake of Galilee. They've been fishing all night. They caught nothing. Jesus comes along and gives them word where to put their nets out, and they did, bring a great raft of fish. Now on the shore, they are prepared to eat. What do you suppose Peter's thinking? Maybe he forgot. Or maybe he just has swept it under the rug and no consequences. What do you think? Verse 15, so when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, here it comes, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? Notice that Jesus doesn't say to Peter, you know, I told you you would deny me, and you thought you were too strong to do anything like that. You denied it, but Peter, I told you so. He didn't do that, did he? He just puts a question to Peter that's incisive, and it requires some thought. Peter, do you love me? I think we're all familiar with the fact that the word Jesus used for love is agape. active goodwill? Peter responds, Lord, you know that I love you, but Peter doesn't use the word agape. He uses phileo, or in verb form, phileo. It is said that Jesus is asking Peter for a commitment. You show for me agape. This very strong form of love. It's not devoid of emotion, but it is a love of responsibility that does what is right regardless. And it is said by some that Peter's not willing to commit to that. He's going to downgrade this a little bit and use the word phileo. I don't think that's so. I don't think that's what's in Peter's mind. He is not telling the Lord, yes, Lord, I love you, but not as much as you want, but I'll give you at least this much. I don't think he's doing that at all. Phileo is love that the emphasis of which is emotional. It is not devoid of responsibility, but it expresses strong affection, emotion. And what Peter is telling Jesus is just that. You know I love you. My emotions for you are strong. I'm devoted to you. Lord, you know that. So Jesus asked him again. After Peter had said that, Peter is told, feed my lambs. When you are converted, when you return to me, you help your brethren, you feed my lambs. So Jesus asked Peter again, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And same construction, agape, phileo. Jesus said, feed my sheep. When you're converted, when you come back to me, you help your brethren. Third time, Jesus says, Peter, do you love me? And now Jesus uses the same word that Peter's been using. And Peter says, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And Jesus responds with the same requirement, feed my sheep. Point is, it doesn't matter whether one talks about love for the Lord in terms of agape, or he talks about love for the Lord in terms of phileo. The fact is the same. Be faithful to the Lord and do his will. To what extent? Look at this. Verse 18, Jesus had said, when you're younger, Peter, you girded yourself and walked where you wished, but when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. This he spoke, John tells us, signifying by what death he, Peter, would glorify God. And Jesus said to Peter, Peter, if you're faithful to me, it's going to cost you your life, so maybe we better just break it off. You don't need to worry about that. You follow with me with your text? Peter, you follow me, serve me faithfully, and all it's going to cost you is your life. Jesus said, you follow me. It cost my life to redeem you. Now then, Peter, you give your life in service to me. Follow me. But notice the fact that the Lord has taken Peter back. He makes it possible for Peter to serve him. And Jesus sees our guilt, but has mercy for us too. There's a lengthy reading. I'm not going to go into all of that in Ephesians, the second chapter, but Paul pointing out that these people had been dead in sin, now made alive in Christ, and goes on to discuss the background of that. But at verse 9, he points out that they were saved by grace through faith. Ephesians 2, verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has foreordained that we should walk in them. When Paul came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples, apparently had been made by Apollos, he asked them, as he taught and among them and talked with them, into what were you baptized? They said, into John's baptism. And Jesus pointed out, well, John preached the baptism of repentance, saying that those that he baptized should believe on him, on Christ, who would come afterward. And hearing this, the text tells us that they then were baptized in the name of the Lord. Now, here's a case of some people that were immersed. Was not effective for them. They still had to be baptized into Christ. And they were. And now then, having been dead in sin, Paul could tell them, now you are made alive. By the grace of God, through your faith and this obedience, you are made children of God. You are capable of serving Him because of God's mercy. And that's true of the erring Christian as well. And speaking to the church in Laodicea, and the local church is composed of members, of individuals, Jesus said, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears and opens the door, I will come into him and sup with him, and he with me. And it enjoins them to repent of their sinfulness. That's an implication of God's mercy. Upon my repentance of my wrongs, the Lord extends mercy for my forgiveness and will accept me as a servant in his house, in his vineyard. And he'll do the same for you. If this morning, and I'm going to simply blank that, I think covered the ground sufficiently, but if this morning you're not yet in Christ, have not obeyed the gospel, friend, where is God's mercy for you? It's not outside of Christ. It's only in Christ. That's the point Paul made to the Ephesians. If you expect God to be merciful toward you, you're going to have to accept His mercy, and that means your acceptance of His Son, the Christ. If you are disposed this morning thinking about this matter to do that, let the look of Jesus persuade you to confess your faith in Him and be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins. We sing the song to encourage you. We pray that you will respond to the Lord's invitation as we stand and sing.